Well, we're in Galatians chapter 3 tonight. Remarkable, remarkable letter. It's in Galatians, Ephesians, and Romans where Paul really sets forth the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of salvation through Christ. Paul has brought to these churches in Galatia, in southern Asia, the true gospel, which was given to him, how? By revelation from Jesus Christ. He's been acknowledged by the Jerusalem apostles in the Jerusalem Council. And now, though, in chapter 3, he's going to again unfold the gospel again for the Galatians in such a way as to destroy this Judaistic error that was creeping in among them. They thought they had to do some Jewish ceremonies in order to be saved, in addition to faith in Christ. And they were teaching these people in Galatia, new converts, to do so as well. So Paul proceeds now to a doctrinal exposition, which will begin here in chapter 3, verse 1, and go all the way to chapter 5. But there's three basic circles of thought here. First of all, like Abraham, the Galatians were declared righteous by faith, not by law. Second, that fact is clear when the relation of faith and law is understood. That'll be something we'll look at probably next week. And third, the Galatians are earnestly admonished by Paul, don't return to the law. Now, this is what we're talking about earlier. Do not return to the law. As soon as you do, as soon as you say doing any of this has any impact at all on your justification, you are saying that the sacrifice of Christ was not in itself sufficient. So the apostle, having proved that the gospel he has preached, that is the good news of justification by faith apart from any works and apart from any law, his gospel is of divine origin, and he now proceeds to show that both scripture and experience bear testimony to its truth. And first he's going to turn to the experience of the Galatians themselves, because he's going to address their own experience in coming to faith here tonight. When they, by sovereign grace, as we all have, had come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now these false teachers come in saying, no, you got to do the ceremonies too. Got to celebrate the feasts. Paul says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh, by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? So in the middle of his discourse on Christian righteousness, Paul breaks off and he turns and he's going to address the Galatians directly. Oh, foolish Galatians, he says. I've brought you the true gospel. You received it with eagerness and gratitude. Now all of a sudden you drop the grace of the gospel. What has gotten into you? And Paul proceeds to ask a series of questions here of the Galatians, designed, I'm sure, to lead them to think upon these things so as to lead them back to right understanding and right conclusions. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Notice he doesn't address them as my brethren, as he usually does. He's addressing them in a more stark and harsh way here. This speaks of people who have been duped, who've been fooled, who've been misled into believing something that is not true. Foolish indicates an attitude of the heart as well as a quality of the mind. It refers not just to the dullness of mind, but to a sinful neglect to use one's mental capacity to proper understanding and right advantage. We see in the example of these Galatians, and we see this in our own lives, I suppose, that grace, that God's grace, does not suddenly transform a person into a new and perfect creature. And we can look in examples of our own lives. We don't have to have the Galatians to know that. Much of the old corrupt nature remains. The Spirit of God does not at once overcome all the deficiencies in us and all the corruption in us. Sanctification takes time. The Galatians had been enlightened by the Holy Spirit through preaching. They heard the gospel and believed. That's where their enlightenment came. It didn't come from performing these ritual ceremonies. But still, despite their enlightenment by the Holy Spirit, something of their original depravity, and including their depravity of mind, clung to them. So this word, foolish, and anoutoi in Greek, foolish people, were not people not using their minds, were not thinking. So Paul here is commenting directly on the shortcomings of his readers. But remember what we said in the beginning. Paul is not attacking the people who are the victims of the false teachers. He's attacking the false teachers. Now he is certainly coming after the effect of the false teaching. The very serious nature of the errors that they had foolishly fallen for have aroused Paul here. When we hear that the Son of God, with all his blessings, is not enough, that his death is esteemed as insufficient, he declares that those who have allowed themselves to be duped by this must have been anoutoi, that is, a disordered mind. This is what this resurrection of Judaism is all about. So whether Paul's simply indignant, whether he's sad, his emotions may include a number of things here. Luther says it's the duty of Paul and for any Christian pastor to reprove people committed to his charge where there is error. Of course, he says his anger must not flow from malice, but from affection and for a real zeal for Christ. Who has bewitched you? Oh, in a way, he's kind of excusing them. He's casting the blame somewhere else. Where's the culprit? As if saying, I know that your defection was not intentional. The devil sent these false apostles to you, and they talked you into believing that you are justified by the law. Well, with this epistle, Paul seeks to undo this damage. It's an epistle, a letter inspired by the Spirit of God. We're all exposed to the influence of the devil. Look, the devil, we were talking about this earlier, wants to deceive us. He wants us to believe that what Paul is teaching us, what Jesus preached, is not true. He wants us to believe some false things, and he catches up millions in falsehood. His whole modus operandi is to trick us. He's clever, and we don't see it coming. That's why it's so important to stay in God's Word. Not only is he able to deceive, but he can deceive even those who profess the true Christian faith. So this word has to do with this false teaching. He uses the word bewitched, but he's really talking about the false teaching that has swayed them. And they didn't see it coming. The Galatians, by yielding to this influence, had failed to understand that a Christ who's supplemented, who's added to, is a Christ who's been supplanted, replaced. That's what Paul's saying. So who has bewitched you, really? We could read almost like, what's gotten into you? Who did this to you? Even when well-instructed Christians go wrong, they act unreasonably, and that's what the Galatians did. And they needed to be jolted in to start thinking rightly again. And that's Paul's letter. He says, who's bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? In other words, you have been taught the truth of the gospel. Their yielding to this falsehood was all the more inexcusable since Jesus, the source of their salvation, the source of their justification, had been openly displayed before them by Paul, clearly and publicly proclaimed to the Galatians. Paul's doctrine had instructed them concerning Christ in such a manner that it's as though everything you need to see, you've seen. It's as though you'd seen Christ crucified before you. Well, Paul then leads the Galatians into a rational argument, but there's more questions. He's doing it with a question form here. He wants them to understand for themselves the falsity of what the Judaizers are saying to them. And this is every bit as applicable to Judaizers today, whether it's, and it doesn't matter which church they're in, as it was to Judaizers then. Here's what he asks. And here's the question for all of us. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? Or did you receive the Spirit by hearing with faith? How did the Holy Spirit come to you? When you were offering the sacrifices? When you were celebrating the Passover? Holy Spirit came by the preaching of the gospel. And by these words, Paul takes them back to the point where the Spirit of God came to indwell them. How did you receive the Spirit? Was it while you were performing works of the law? No, these were Gentiles, mostly, some Jews among them. But they received the Spirit of God just as we all have when they heard the gospel. And the receipt of God's Spirit, the Word of God, hearing, believing, these are all part and parcel of one another. The works of the law have nothing to do with any of this. They don't have anything to do with believing in the gospel. They don't have anything to do with belief, with hearing, with faith. Peter uses the same argument when he gets back to Jerusalem after he's gone to Cornelius' house. Paul and Barnabas followed the same course in this debate when they went to Jerusalem for the council. The Spirit of God showed up with the preaching of the gospel and hearing with faith. Paul's purpose here is to remind the Galatians that the power of the Holy Spirit came with his preaching, came with the gospel, not while they were offering some sacrifice. The majority of the Galatians had been Gentiles, so they had paid no attention to the law. Here come Jews among them saying, you got to be like these Jews. This is why Peter's making it look like it mattered to go back and eat with only Jews and avoid the Gentiles and do the Jewish things was such a problem for Paul. Now, the Jews who were among them in Galatia, while they were in Judaism, they had practiced works of the law. But at no time did they receive the Spirit. They didn't receive the Spirit until Paul brought them to the hearing of faith. It's as if Paul's asking, my dear Galatians, does the course which you're now following make you happier and contented than the one you previously followed? What made you first conscious of having the Holy Spirit in your heart? Some works you were doing? Some good deed you were doing? No. Was it by rigorous bondage to these ceremonies? Or was it by the exercise of faith in Jesus Christ? Luther says the heart of man finds it difficult to believe that so great a treasure as the Spirit of God is gotten by the mere hearing of faith. That's a problem for people. I must have to do something to earn something so wonderful. But Luther says the hearer likes to reason like this: forgiveness of sins, deliverance from death, the gift of the Holy Spirit, everlasting life. These are grand things. If you want to obtain these priceless benefits, you must engage in correspondingly great efforts. If you're going to get great things, you must do great works. The devil says what? Amen. But we have to learn. We must know that the forgiveness of sins, Christ in us, the Spirit of God in us, are freely granted to us through the preaching of the gospel and received by faith, believing what God has said, in spite of our ongoing sinfulness. We are to know that it pleased God to freely give us these gifts. Look, we just didn't do anything to get them. And it's ridiculous to go out and try to do something to earn what only can be received according to the Word of God as a gift. Now, God certainly, and Christ taught this over and over again, will know whether you've received this gift by how you're living. We'll recognize my people. But whatever we do doesn't merit anything. Our works cannot compare to the works of Christ. Luther says, if he offers his gifts free of charge, why not take them? Do you know that Martin Luther, before he understood this truth, used to beat himself physically, hit himself with various clubs and weapons, trying to drive the sin out of him, trying to atone for what he'd done. And then God gives this man this revelation. You notice it was a Pharisee, Paul, and then it was a Catholic priest. Both who were works righteousness groups that God appeared to and said, look, it's all by grace. So these are mainly Gentiles, but there are Jews there. But Paul's addressing all the Galatian Christians, and he's addressing us. All receive the Spirit when they come to saving faith in the gospel. It happens at the same time. The receipt of the Spirit occurs at the moment when the Spirit enters the heart by faith, by regeneration. We're born again at the same time. So, after all these blessings, are you so foolish, he says, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? Are you serious? Are you going to add your works to improve upon what God has done in you? Don't you see the foolishness in the idea of going backwards to where you were before you received all these blessings? Are you now going to go back, and this is really the crux of it, and add your own righteousness to something that is so far above and beyond the greatest righteousness you could ever muster? Do you really think you have something to add to these things of God? Do you really believe you have something in yourselves that can perfect something that God left imperfect? Look, here's the problem. The Galatians were beginning to renounce Christ as the all-sufficient Savior. This is the danger. This is the heresy of any kind of works of the law. Having begun in the Spirit, they're now tending to place their confidence in fleshly things. And why? Because they were trusting in the advice of these Judaizers. Trusting in their legal work, strict observance of the ceremonies, the feast days, circumcision, all of that. Why? In order that by those means, they might become perfected. By their own works. Improve upon what God had done. It's a wonder Paul only said what foolishness. What he writes, though, applies not only to the Galatians of his own day, Bill Hendrickson, and applies equally to those who today are trusting in such things as ritual, the moral life, their own achievement, intellectual attainment, physical charm, financial resources, political power, doctrinal liberalism, or even doctrinal purity. If anyone bases his hope for this life or the next on anything apart from Christ, he is placing confidence in the flesh. He's right. Verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Now some translate this rather than suffer, have you experienced so much in vain? NIV does that, and some translators. Most of the commentators that I read leave this as suffer. Have you suffered so much in vain? And that's certainly possible because the Galatians might well be asked if they now are at the point of deserting the very faith that they had once confessed and for which they had suffered some measure of persecution. And if we look in Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 2, in Iconium, they're in the synagogue together, Paul and Barnabas. And verse 1 says, they spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. And therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. And when the attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Laconia, Lystra, and Derbe. So the Galatians had seen some persecution. And if it's that, Paul is saying, consider not only, you know, your beginning and your receipt of the Spirit, but consider the things you've endured for the sake of the gospel. You're going to turn around now? But Paul's telling them, you've endured much for the name of Christ. You endured it faithfully. Now you're going to lose everything, the gospel faith and the spiritual benefit of your suffering. Now, some go with the NIV translation, which really doesn't change a whole lot here, and say, well, Paul's asking, look, did you experience all these blessings in vain? Look, both are true. Did you experience this suffering in vain? Did you go through that in vain? And on the other hand, did you experience these blessings in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Now, those words are important because when we get to chapter 5, we're going to see Paul hadn't given up hope on them. And that really matters, that their conversions were genuine. Verse 5. So now he's going to kind of wrap this part of this up. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Well, here we go again. The works of the law don't do any of these things. But Paul returns to his main theme. After all that you've received by the faith that came through hearing the gospel, are you now going to turn to the works of your own hands to improve God's work? Now, works of power here does not signify charismatic gifts. I know some think that. But the specific term works of power, Paul is hearkening back to the time when he labored among the Galatians, when the Lord, and here's the work of power, when the Lord gave testimony unto the word he was preaching and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And remember, God always worked miracles through his messengers to authenticate that the messenger was sent by him and to authenticate the truth of the message. And that's what he did. He did works of power among them. In the miracles that Paul and Barnabas did in Galatia, the Galatians had overwhelming evidence of the presence of the Spirit. Luke says that these miracles attested the word of the Lord's grace. And so Paul's question now is, was all that due to works of the law? Do we see how ineffective, how powerless these works of the law were? All they could do was keep the Jews in God's earthly blessing for a time. And they rejected him, and they rejected his son when he came. Well, Paul then turns to the example of Abraham. Now, here's a picture, a very textbook picture of faith and how faith and works work together. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, we know Abraham to be who? What would we say when we say Abraham, we say he was what? He was the father of the nation of Israel. When did God actually establish that nation and give it its law, his law? Did he give it to Abraham? Moses. At least 400 years later before that law ever came. Okay? There was no law. There was no Mount Sinai. There was just Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees, and God saying to him, get up, leave this city, and go to a place where I will show you. What prompted Abraham to get up, leave where he lived, leave his family, and go 500 miles to the north, as it turns out? He believed God. Then, once he got to that place for a while, a few years, Haran, now God says, now I want you to go down to the south. Abraham got up, didn't know where he was going. He's going to go to the land that I will show you. Why did Abraham do that? He believed God. He trusted God. He's the father of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was given the works of the law, but not for at least 400 years. Those works of the law didn't even exist. He gave them one thing. I want you to circumcise. Get circumcised as a sign of our covenant. But he was justified. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That means justification. That means God considered him not guilty, would not count any of his sins against him in the judgment. He was justified by his faith, not because of any work, but because he believed God and the promise that he had made, that through a descendant of his, all the nations of the earth would receive the blessing. Luther, to human reason, it seems absurd that Christ, the Son of God, should take on flesh and offer his body and blood on the cross, that the dead would rise from the grave, that Christ was born of a virgin, conceived in her womb. Reason says all of this is preposterous. And that liberal movement in the 1700s and 1800s in Christianity said, yeah, all of that we can't believe. When you hear the term liberalism in terms of Christianity, it refers to people who say they're Christians but who do not believe in the supernatural things that we find in Scripture. Of course, nothing could be more dangerous to Christianity or to truth. And that was the age of reason when these liberal men came along. Reason tells us it's ludicrous that faith, that believing God, is the one thing God's looking to when we stand before him. He says Christian righteousness is the confidence of the heart in God through Christ Jesus. Such confidence is counted as righteousness for Christ's sake. So God is looking for people who believe that he will do what he's promised. Sounds too easy, I know. It's the truth. Righteousness was reckoned to Abraham not after, but before he was circumcised. See that in Romans chapter 4. So that as a result of his prior justification, he became the father of all believers, both circumcised and uncircumcised. And that's essentially Paul's argument here in Galatians 3 and in Romans 4. But Abraham's life, and Paul's life as well, are illustrations of the manner in which men in all ages are saved. Confidence in God, trusting in God, resulting in obedience to God's revealed will. That's what characterized Abraham's life. He believed God. That's why he got up from Ur of the Chaldees and went to Haran. He believed God. That's why he took Isaac to that mountain to offer him back to him. He trusted God. So of the two, trusting God comes first, not obedience. See, these works religions teach that we get God's blessing as a result of our works, as a result of our keeping various laws, of doing various ceremonies. But no, that's not what Scripture teaches, and that's not what we see in Abraham. Abraham's faith came first, and his obedience followed. The work of obedience proved that the trust in his faith was real. And in John 8:56, what does Jesus say about Abraham? You want to know who his faith was in? He says, Abraham looked ahead and saw my day, and he rejoiced. Abraham believed that God was going to send the blessing through one of his descendants, and it was going to be a descendant of Isaac, not of Ishmael. Abraham's faith was in the promise of Christ to come. That's the only real difference between Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. They weren't saved by those sacrifices. They were saved by believing in the promise of the Messiah, in the promise of Christ. So the same truth, justification through faith alone, applies to everybody, then and now, and in 15:17. Verse 7, therefore, be sure that it's those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Now, how many times in Scripture do we see the Jews saying, well, we have Abraham, our father? Yeah, in a physical sense, there's truth in that. But his sons are not those who are physically descended from him. They're those who are of faith. It's those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Look at the words here. The blessing that was received by Abraham would flow to all of his sons, but that didn't mean his physical descendants. It means those who are of faith. It's right here in black and white. And this is the main point of Paul's argument against the Jews. The children of Abraham are those who believe. The children of Abraham, in a biblical sense, are not those born of Abraham's flesh and blood. They're those who believe, who have the faith that Abraham had. And this point Paul drives home, because the Jews attached saving value to this genealogical fact, were the seed and children of Abraham. They attached way more to that than was true. And Abraham was not justified because he left Ur of the Chaldees. He wasn't justified because he left his relatives. He wasn't justified because he left his father's house. He wasn't justified because he was circumcised. He wasn't justified because he stood ready to sacrifice Isaac, his own son. Abram was justified because he believed. I hope this isn't hard for us to believe and to receive. It's his faith that enabled him to do all those things. Do you think Abraham would have gotten up and moved from Ur to a place he doesn't know where he's going if he didn't believe God and trust God? That's the only reason he did it. He didn't even know where he was going. All those acts of obedience flowed from his faith and trust in God. We know his faith was great because he demonstrated it. And to be of faith, then, means to be characterized or governed by that faith, to have trust in God as our guiding principle. And when this is truly the case, then you're a son of Abraham. And if you're a son, then you're also an heir, a true partaker of the spiritual promise that was made to Abraham, heirs of all the heavenly blessings. And note the way this reads. It is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and they alone. Now, Christ had essentially emphasized the same truth. He who believes in me will have eternal life. Well, verse 8, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. There's a mouthful. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Now that is Genesis 12:3, which Paul calls the gospel. That means that this gospel of salvation, justification through Christ, is what God was promising Abraham would come through his descendant, his seed, way back in Genesis chapter 12. And if we look at this verse, we see three things. First, the fact that the gospel is contained in Genesis 12:3. Not just an Old Testament gospel, the whole gospel. That Genesis had foreshadowed that justification would be by faith, not by works of the law that was given to Moses over 400 years later. The law is nearly half a millennium after the time that God is making this promise to Abraham. Abraham's already justified 400 and some years before the law is given. There wasn't any law to keep, but there was faith. So justification by faith wasn't something new on the day of Pentecost. It wasn't something new the day of the Jerusalem Council. It wasn't something new the day that Peter went to Cornelius' house. It wasn't something new when Paul and Barnabas went throughout Galatia, southern Asia, and into Europe, taking the gospel. Justification by faith was all the way back to Abraham, and maybe before. Justification was never by the works of the law, and it still isn't. That is false teaching. And third, justification wasn't something for Israel alone. Salvation, justification, reconciliation with God was never something just for Israel. It was always going to be through Israel because Christ came through Israel and God spoke through Israel, but it was always for every nation, every family of the earth. The promise was made 430 years before the law was given. How can the law justify anybody? Because the law was given so many years after Abraham, it couldn't abolish the blessing that was promised. It couldn't change it. The false apostles, the Judaizers, and the Judaizers of today glorified the law and they despised the promise that was made to Abraham. Although it was preceded it by many centuries. It was after Abraham was accounted righteous because of his faith that the scriptures first even make mention of circumcision, the circumcision that was so important to these Judaizers. The scriptures, says Paul, meant to forestall and foreclose your infatuation with works righteousness. By showing the righteousness of faith in Abraham before circumcision and the law were ever ordained. And the other thing we see here in these words, scripture foreseeing, preached the gospel beforehand, we have a very emphatic identification of God with his word. What scripture promises, God promises. You see that? What scripture promises, God promises. For he is the speaker. The blessing of which Moses wrote in Genesis 12:3 and God's promise to Abraham was justification by faith. That's what Paul says. And this in turn was basic to all the blessings of reconciliation with God. In you, in Genesis 12, certainly must be understood in Genesis 12 and here as in your seed. In your seed. Well, Paul concludes with this statement. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. If I'd been asked the question, what do we call Abraham? I would have said the same thing everybody here said. When we leave here tonight, rather than think of Abraham as the father of Israel, he served a much greater and much more esteemed position. He is Abraham, the believer. Abraham, the believer. That's always been the means of salvation. Is faith. The blessing of the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12 is received not by works, but through faith. Those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, meaning blessed with that promise of Genesis 12:3. I hope we've got clarity of this. Do we have questions about any of this? I'd be happy to try and answer them. It's so clear, folks. I know it. People want to do things and yes.
So you have a license to sin.
No. You demonstrate your faith by living in obedience to Christ. That's how we recognize Christ's people. And Paul answers that very question. Does that mean I have liberty to sin? May it never be, he says. If we have Christ in us, the great indicator of that is us living in obedience to him. You know, in some ways, it's really so simple. It's certainly a very clear and simple truth. Do you believe in him? And if you believe in him, then you have to believe in what he taught, which is, I want you to live like I'm calling you to live.
Amen.
Well, Father, we're blessed by Abraham. We're so blessed to have the blessing of Abraham. Lord, it's our desire to live as you want us to live in response to your grace and your mercy. We acknowledge we are sinners. We acknowledge we don't deserve to have had our eyes opened and to have received your Spirit through faith. We acknowledge we have done nothing to deserve to be born again by your Spirit, and that we don't deserve these great and wonderful blessings that not only we experience now, but that lie in the future for all eternity. Lord, we pray that you will equip us to share this with somebody in the next few days, each one of us, that you will give us just a few words, Lord, by which we would share this gospel and you would reach someone through each one of us, that you would bring someone to this new life. And Lord, we pray for continual conviction of our own sin, that we would demonstrate our faith by our obedience to you, as did Abraham. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.